Our scripture reading, we turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we begin reading in verse 17 and read through verse 47, the end of the chapter. John 5, verse 17, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. He sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? As far we read in God's holy inspired word, a word which forms the basis of the teachings that we find in the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning, considering Lord's Day 19. Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Lord's Day 19, then, as we said a moment ago, continues to teach us of the exaltation of our Savior. First, he was humiliated, was brought through the state of humiliation, and then he was exalted, brought into the state of exaltation. Lord's Day 17 had already begun to speak of the exaltation of Christ when it spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's part of his, in fact, the first degree or first step in his state of exaltation. He was raised, resurrection from the dead. The third day, we confess, he rose again from the dead. Lord's Day 18 went on to speak of his exaltation as he not only rose out of the grave, but ascended up into heaven. He ascended. Again, another step in his exaltation. Now, in Lord's Day 19, there are three more stages, three more steps in his state of exaltation. First of all, he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Secondly, he also shall come again. From thence he shall come again. And then also, in connection with that, to judge the living and the dead. He shall return exaltedly, gloriously, but he shall return for a purpose, and that is to judge the living and the dead, to be exalted as the great judge over all men. We need to understand these aspects of our Lord's exaltation in order to know Christ. can't really know him if we only know of his humiliation, or if we don't really know much about his humiliation or exaltation. We need to know these things in order truly to know our Savior. We need to understand these things also in order to be comforted. There is tremendous comfort in hearing of the exaltation of our head, remembering always we are united to Him. God has united us to Him. His exaltation is our exaltation as well. We need to understand these things also in order to know how to live. How must we live? Must we live as those who follow a dead Savior, or one who was only put to shame and humiliated? Or do we follow one who was also exalted? We needed to understand His exaltation in order to know what to expect in the future. His exaltation has something to reveal to us with regard to God's plan, God's unchangeable plan for the future. Let's consider then these glories of our Savior, these glorious stages of exaltation of our Savior under the theme, Christ at the right hand of God. Especially focus on it from that point of view. He was exalted to sit at the right hand of God. Christ at the right hand of God. First of all, position of honor. And that it is, a position of honor. Secondly, place of power. From that place at the right hand of God, He exerts His power over all creatures, over all men. And then thirdly, point of departure. It is from that right hand of God that He shall come, shall leave that place to come again. Not literally leave that station, that exaltation, but as we think of it figuratively, leave that place of glory in heaven to come again, to return here to this earth. God doesn't have hands as we have hands. Even though we speak of Christ being exalted to the right hand of God, we bear in mind wisely that God does not have hands. God does things. God is active. God makes things take place, and we do that by our hands, as we are active creatures as well. We make things happen. We make things take place with our hands, the instrument of activity, the member of our body that is especially responsible for making things happen, getting things done. God does things, but without hands. God is spirit. God doesn't have a body like we do. God is spirit. What we have here then is an anthropomorphism, a reference to God that comes from human life and comes from the human body. Even as we use our hands for activity, the Scripture speaks of the right hand of God as being a position of activity. But it's true also, in addition to the fact that God does not have hands, it's true also that God does not have a right side. God does not have a right and a left and a center. You must not think of Christ as literally being stationed in one particular place in heaven. We speak of it that way figuratively. Scripture gives us that figure so that we can understand something about this exaltation of Christ. But we do need also to bear in mind that God has no right side, no left side. There is no right hand of God. There is no limited, specific place that Christ dwells in glory. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God fills every particle of space that He has created. God is imminent. He's here in this world, in this creation that He's made, and He's everywhere in this world, in all of His fullness, at every moment in time. And yet, God is beyond space and beyond time. God is transcended as well. Bearing those things in mind, gloriousness of our God, not seeking to make Him small, have a small view of God in our mind, thinking of God in heaven, Christ right at the right hand of God there in one little place, bearing in mind that God is omnipresent, God is a spirit. We seek to understand, what does God mean, though, in speaking of Christ being at His right hand? What is He getting at? What is He expressing? Not something literal, but yet something very real, expressed in figurative terms. What the Lord means by speaking of the right hand of God is it's a place of highest honor. It's a position, not so much a place, a location, as a position. Christ is in a location. The location we heard of last time, He ascended into heaven. That's where He is. That's where He is. We do well to teach our children that too, so they can have it very plain in their mind. Christ is in a human body. He's therefore in a particular place. As human beings are in particular places, so is Jesus. Where is He? He's in heaven. Where is God? God's everywhere. Where is the Spirit? He's in my heart. He's in our heart. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven, is also in my heart by His Spirit. But that place that He is heaven, heavenly. The right hand of God expresses that He is in a position, a glorious, honorable position. And the phrase comes from the life of the court of ancient kings. The king would have a throne. Sometimes he would have a throne a little bit lower than his throne, on either side of his throne. His throne being the central throne, symbolizing that he is the supreme ruler of the nation. And then smaller thrones often, a little bit lower than his, to emphasize those men who occupy those thrones are under him, or maybe just one throne at his right side, to emphasize this is the vice ruler, the vice regent, one who is under me, but under him is everything else in the kingdom. So God uses that figurative terminology, the right hand of God, to express that Christ is under God, under the triune God, so that He executes everything that the triune God has decreed in eternity. Christ even spoke of that in the chapter we read, saying, I'm not here to do my will. I don't work on my own. I'm not my own man. I do what the Father has given me to do. In His earthly life He did, yet today in heaven, exalted, He does the same. From His position of honor and glory at the right hand of God. Sometimes today we still use the expression, speaking of someone as a right-hand man. As an employer may run a business and have a man who's his right-hand man, the man who he immediately turns to help him take care of business. So also Christ is the right-hand man of God. When Jesus was raised and ascended, God gave him a place of honor, the privilege to sit at His right hand. That place was not given simply as a gift. God gives to us gracious gifts, gifts we don't deserve, and yet given in grace. Christ entering into that position of honor at being the man at of God's right hand earned his position of honor. He gained that on his own merits through his own obedience to God. He obeyed God's calling of him. He obeyed all that work that God gave him to do, all of the law of God, and then all of his own particular calling to work out the salvation of his people. He accomplished it all, and he accomplished it perfectly. His calling that God had given him to suffer, to die, to bear the pains of hell, to carry the weight of God's wrath for all of God's elect. He performed all of that for us, for all of God's people. And as a reward, God gave to him this place at his right hand, this honorable place. And it is a position of tremendous honor, this place that our Lord Jesus Christ has earned through his perfect obedience and death. It's a position of highest honor. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in God's place over men. That doesn't mean that God is removed from his place as the sovereign. God remains in his place, but God, as it were, turned over the rule unto his Son, unto one who is a man. Amazing thought that is. And yet, who is also fully God, completely God, so that God still rules, but rules through Jesus Christ, through that incarnate one over all the men of the world. Every last creature must bow before him. Every last human being, elect and reprobate, he rules over them all. He is in position of highest honor over them all. All must, they will not, but all must look unto him, look up to him, and reverence him, and honor him as the rightful king over all things. As we said, that position, the right hand of God, that position is occupied now by a man. Jesus Christ is a man. He is yet a man. He became a man, of course, through the mysterious power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He suffered as a man. He died as a man. He rose again as a man. He ascended into heaven as a man. Nothing changed in that regard anyway. His humanity wasn't taken away, and he went back to being only God. He remained as a man at his ascension, and now the one who has been appointed to that position of honor at the right hand of God is yet a man. A divine man, but a man. That bodes well. That bodes well for humanity, doesn't it? Of course, we don't mean every single human being in the world, but humanity, organically considered according to its elect heart, bodes well for humanity. What a glorious, uplifting thought. There is a man seated at this great, high, honorable position. We can look at ourselves as human beings and we can see ourselves as very lowly, and we are. Very weak and very dependent. Very small as compared to God. But then we can be comforted and cheered also to know that God looks upon us in such tremendous grace and mercy that He has exalted one of our own unto that highest position of honor. And not only one of our own, as if God simply picked out one man and said, I will raise him and exalt him, but a very particular man, one who is our head, one who is our representative and our organic head. The Catechism speaks of him that way. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? The answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. Our head, our King, our Savior is at the right hand of God, that highest position of honor and glory. That man, not only a man, is also God and must be honored as God. He is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Entirely, perfectly, fully God. Must be honored as the Father, in a sense, as God. Jesus spoke of that in John 5, verse 23. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Must bestow no less honor upon Jesus Christ than upon God the Father, the Trinity. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Accord to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the honor of being God, while at the same time being our head and our Savior. Not only is this a place of tremendous honor, though, to be seated at the right hand of God, but it's also a place of power. From this position of honor and glory at God's right hand, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the King of the world, the exalted one, rules in unchallenged power over all things. He is, after all, at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And we view Him, we look at Him, we judge Him, we honor Him as glorious as is that Father Almighty. And He has the same power and complete omnipotence as does the Triune God. Answer 51 says, in answering the question, what profit is this glory, this honor of Christ our head unto us? And it answers that by His power He defends and preserves us against all enemies. That's good news to us this morning, as God's people, as God's church. For we have many enemies. Let's never forget that. The world in which we live is addicted to pleasure and nice, sweet platitudes, speaking nicely about things, even looking at terrorists, ISIS, and other sorts of evil people, being reluctant to call them enemies, not sure if we should use that kind of language. It's so harsh. Scripture is very plain. Apart from those political observations, the Scripture is very plain. The church of God has enemies. The people of God certainly have enemies, and those we mentioned are indeed enemies of God's church. But the enemies of God's church are far more than that, aren't they? We know that. The devil is our enemy. Arch enemy, ancient enemy. Always conspiring, always dreaming up some plan, some way in which he can destroy the church. Bent with every fiber of his being upon that one mission. Single-minded creature that he is. And he employs all of his demons in that great project that he's about. And these are no small little creatures that we might imagine standing a few inches tall on one of our shoulders, whispering in our ears that we might flick away with our fingertips. These are mighty, mighty creatures. Once glorious angels, now fallen, given over entirely to wickedness, but not deprived of their strength and of their power and of their energies. But then also, in addition to those that we mentioned a moment ago, the whole world is full of enemies of the church. Every ungodly person, every reprobate person is an enemy of the church. And even within ourselves, we find an enemy. Within our own natures, we have sin. And a nature that loves to sin, and that seeks after sin, and knows nothing other than sin and rebellion against God. All these enemies seek to rise up over the little church of God. And apart from Christ sitting at the right hand of God, preserving and defending His church, we would be inevitably, certainly, long ago, destroyed. And yet His church remains. And if we look at simply the New Testament, what an amazing thing it is that Christ's church still remains. And as we look at New Testament history with also the Word of God in our mind, and we read in the Word of God that the devil goes about furiously in this New Testament age, knowing that he has a very little time before the return of Christ and his ultimate defeat. It is doubly amazing that God's church yet remains. The only reason that she does is Christ sits at the right hand of God, defending his church and preserving her against all her enemies. He defends us. He defends us against our enemies. Don't forget that. As you think of all those enemies and sometimes ponder the power and the might of this world and the rising influence of Antichrist in this world and a growing cohesion to the anti-Christian kingdom, don't tremble in fear. But say our defense is sure. Christ at the right hand of God, our head, defends us. He holds our enemies back. They seek to come after us. He holds them back. The devil or one of his demons lies in wait for us, lurking in the grass, leaps to destroy us, and God pushes him away. And he lands without destroying us, without taking hold of God's church and devouring them. And yet the truth is too, sometimes God allows our enemies to attack. Sometimes the enemies do attack the church. Sometimes the church is wounded. Sometimes the church has caused great trouble. Sometimes God allows the enemies to attack the church, but only, beloved, only ever to strengthen His church. Amazingly, according to God's perfect wisdom, Whenever the enemies of the church attack the church, God strengthens the church at exactly that point of attack. That's the preserving, defending power of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give Him all the glory for His defense of the church and His defense of each of us. He defends us, beloved, personally and individually. As you go about your life in this world and the enemy seek to destroy you, seek to take you down, God defends you. How many times hasn't it happened? We don't know. We'll find out in glory. That the devil or some demon was this close from a human point of view. God defended us. Unbeknownst to ourselves, in His grace, from His position at the right hand of God. God, in Jesus Christ, defends us. And then we say too, woe unto the enemies of the church. What a dreadful thing to be an enemy of the church of Jesus Christ. As they seek to attack the church and destroy His church, He will defend His church. He will take hold of them. He will deal with them. Woe unto the enemies of His individual children. Don't tremble with regard to what the enemies can do to you. But view things properly and tremble at what God will do, Christ will do to them. The trouble and grief they cause you in your life with Him. He will defend you and He will preserve you against all your enemies. Not one of them will get through. He holds us up. He preserves us by holding us up in His mighty hand and by His power and by His grace. He holds us up not on account of our deserving it. He holds us up purely by grace as He blesses us with all the heavenly blessings that He earned for us. He dispenses those to us graciously and freely. And these mighty graces of God hold us up so that we continue, so that we persevere. He preserves us against our enemies by leading us through all those enemies and past all their snares. And all the while, He strengthens us. He strengthens us as He leads us. And as He guides us, so that we can confess. We can confess with the psalmist that He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. A glorious, perfect, gracious, beautiful preservation of His people and of His church is that preservation. Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. We're safe then. Preserved, defended, we are perfectly safe. That doesn't mean we ought to drop our guard. That doesn't mean now we can relax so that we have no vigilance required of us. That's not the idea. But let the thought of our safety then motivate us to be vigilant, to be determined, to carry on, to walk with Him. But know this, we are safe. Because He is at the right hand of God, then we are held in His right hand in this life. Not only is this a place of tremendous power, power which is altogether against the enemies of the church, and power which is altogether for His blessed church and her members. But being seated at God's right hand indicates something to us also about His return. That glorious, mighty Savior, that Savior of greatest honor and position, of greatest glory, shall leave that place of heaven and yet maintain and hold His position of honor and return. He shall come back. All the Word of God comforts us with that thought. And that's what it is too. It's a comfort. Don't be afraid of the return of Christ. Sometimes we rather foolishly, without thinking, reassure someone who is troubled. We say, well, it's not like it's the end of the world or something. What a strange expression, really, if we think about it. The end of the world is a good thing, isn't it, beloved? That's the return of our Savior. That's the return of the One who is seated at the right hand of God, our head, our gracious Lord. He shall come again. That's a comfort to us. Let it always be such a comfort. The Catechism puts it that way too. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? And it answers that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me. The same one comes who died for me. He loved me so much as to die for me, to take away my sins and remove all curse from me. Will He come then to curse me? Comes to bless me, to save me and all of His people. It is a comfort that He comes again. The same one who sits at God's right hand is the one who comes in that last day. The same one who has defended and preserved me against all of my enemies throughout all of my life and defended and preserved His church throughout all of history is the one who comes at last for His church in glory to save her. And that same one will be seated in a judgment seat. Being at the right hand of God, He has been also given the right to judge all men. But first, He will raise them. First, He will raise us and all men. Jesus Himself tells us that in John chapter 5, verse 25, we read, "Verily, verily," He assures us, truthfully, He says, "I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." There's power in His voice. He comes as a speaking God, a speaking Savior. "And they that hear shall live." Then we read also in verses 28 and 29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice, all, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The bodies of all men and women and children throughout the world will be raised out of the grave. Those whom He has elected in eternity and regenerated and worked in them so that they have done good or even in principle have done good should be raised under the resurrection of life. And those who have not and have therefore lived their lives in wickedness and sin and rebellion against Him will be raised under the resurrection of damnation. That is, their bodies will be perfectly fitted to be damned and to suffer that damnation everlastingly. Well, the bodies of God's people, His church, be raised and perfectly fitted and adapted to live in that glorious new creation, to bask in the glow of God's love forever and ever. He will raise our bodies, and then He will judge. Verses 22 and 23, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, because He is the judge. He is the one who has had judgment committed unto Him." God has given that unto Him. Again, verse 27, verse 30, "Hath given Him authority," God hath given Him authority "to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. I can," verse 30, "of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Who will judge in that last day? Will it be God? Will it be Christ? It will be God in Christ. To Christ is given the final word of judgment. Christ will say to those whom He has never elected but reprobated, He will say to them, "Depart from me. To hell with you forever and ever." That, by the way, is why we must never use that phrase. That's reserved for our Lord who sits at the right hand of God. He will damn them eternally unto hell. And tell them, "Because you are apart from me, because you are not covered with my blood, because I never chose you, but rather you were appointed to be vessels of wrath, you must endure that wrath eternally." To us, the judgment day is again nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. For as we stand before that austere judgment seat of Christ, and His Word settles it once and for all. I know He settled it in eternity, but in our experience and our consciousness, at last it will be made plain, not only to us, but to all the world, that we are His. It will not be a surprise to us, those of us who have gone on before to heaven, know the judgment of God. Those of us who live here today, we know. We do not need to wait for that day to find out. But what a glorious day it will be to hear it at last out of His own mouth. "I love you. I've saved you. I've taken your sin away. I don't see it anymore. I see you in me. Enter now into the joy of your rest forever and ever." And all of that, ultimately, so that He might be at last glorified. This is part of His state of exaltation, this judgment day is. All the world must see that His judgment is just, His judgment is fair. Those who have sinned outside of Him must be condemned. And those whom He has taken unto Himself and has forgiven with His own gracious work must be rewarded everlastingly. Glorious, righteous Judge and Savior. He will be seen to be in that day at last. What a day to look forward to. What an anchor of our soul, what a delight of our heart. Meditate upon that glorious day when our Savior be glorified before all men as He deserves, perfectly and eternally. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy word. Write it upon our hearts and give us to rejoice in it. And in our rejoicing, may we walk with Thee. Lead us unto Thyself. Preserve us, defend us, by the sovereign power of our Lord and Savior from all of our enemies, and lead us and all of history closer and closer to that day. And our Lord will be glorified, and His righteousness will be on full display and unquestioned, impossible to speak against, so perfectly and gloriously known to all the world in that great day of judgment. We pray, Father, comfort us with these thoughts, and may we bow our knee before our Lord and Savior, our honored, glorious Lord and Savior, at Thy right hand. Amen.